Take your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to John chapter 15, where we're going to be reading one verse, verse 26, the second to the last verse. And then we're going to jump over to this next chapter and beginning with verse 7, read down through verse 15, 7 through 15 in chapter 16. You follow along as I read John 16, verse 26. Jesus said in the upper room to those 11 believers, "But when the Comforter," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." Chapter 16, beginning with verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove or convict or convince the world," that category, not everybody in it, but of that category, the world of mankind. "He'll convict them or convince them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Of sin, because they don't believe on me. "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world system," Satan, "has been judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and show it to you." We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. And throughout this chapter, it's talking about the Holy Spirit and his ministry of the new covenant and how he applies that work, writing the life upon the heart of an individual. And we ask ourselves the question again. This is our third message on this section of Scripture. We've looked at the last part of chapter 2, and we want to continue and finish with chapter 3. And the question comes up, what's Paul's purpose in writing about these things? And it comes about because of what he said in verses 14 through 17 of chapter 2, and that is when he went throughout different places on his ministry, different cities and so forth, and preached the gospel, there were those who responded in faith. And now you put all Scripture together, and the reason was, it wasn't because Paul was such a great persuader, it was because it was the power of the gospel. In fact, when you read Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation." Not Paul's persuasiveness or anybody's persuasiveness, it's the gospel. And so he's amazed. Some believe this. Many don't. And of the many, and you can look through the exciting perils of Paul in the book of Acts, how they would chase him and persecute him and try and kill him. And God allowed that one time at Lystra for that actually to happen and then resuscitate him because it wasn't time to actually go home permanently. In fact, he didn't go home. He went near home. He went up into paradise, which is up next to the third heaven. So he never went home. Lorna, on Thursday, she went home. Hopefully the queen went home same day. We don't know. That's home. Paul died, and he talks about a person, and he does it because he's not trying to glorify himself. And so he says, "I knew a man about 14 years ago," but this all measures up from the time he's writing this in relationship to that experience. And so when he preached the gospel, some responded and some didn't. But that some did, he's just amazing. He says, who is competent for these things? And the last verse that he says in that chapter, now we know that as he's writing, he didn't put in the chapters and verses, divide it that way, but it has a logical division there. He comes to the end of it. He talks about individuals who, what we have, do we have them up here yet? Okay, we're going to call these guys salesmen, false salesmen of the Word of God. It says in fact, here in English, it says they corrupt the Word. But it's actually, in your interlinear, it says hawking. They sell it according to their own devices and purposes and so forth. And so what Paul wants to do and what we're looking at, this is all in our introduction, what he wants to do is show the difference between these fellows who are preaching self-effort for and self-improvement for the Christian life. I forget some of the names of the guys that you can listen to on YouTube and wherever else, these self-improvement people. They're all out. There's a lot of them out there where you pull up yourself by your own socks and you can do it yourself. And Paul is distinguishing those fellows who are preaching a self-effort Christian life to those who are relying on and using, for those who are generally saved, they have the potential and the possibility, they possess eternal life, and they have the potential to use it. Now, don't confuse and say that if you possess it, you're going to practice it, because that's not true. Many Christians, and often we have all the resources we need. You believe the gospel, regeneration takes place by the work of the Holy Spirit, and Christ, your spirit is joined to Christ's spirit. And in that fashion, Christ lives in you, but that doesn't automatically mean he's going to control and live out his life through you. You and I have to do that. We make that decision. We make it daily. But Paul is telling, here's the different source. These guys are saying it's yourself, self-effort. What I'm saying and what I'm showing and what I'm going to be proving is that it's not self-effort, not a true competency. It's only through the power of Christ's indwelling life, and that's come about through this new covenant for the church when Jesus Christ shed his blood to pay for this provision whereby we now can have his quality of life. We can participate in his quality of life. So we want to look at five distinctions or contrasts in Paul's ministry and the ministry of these, what I call false salesmen. Up here. Later on, as we've already said, in chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, he's going to clearly describe these fellows as being ministers of righteousness, put quotes around that kind of righteousness. They have a type of righteousness, but they're actually apostles of Satan. And they copy their father. Remember, Jesus said that to the Jewish religious leaders in John chapter 8, you're of your father the devil. That was an insult to them. Well, these fellows claimed to be apostles like Paul, only they had a higher credibility. And that's what they were pushing upon the Corinthians. Paul is concerned not to convince these hawkers of the word of God that he later calls false apostles. He's not trying to convince them. He's trying to protect the Corinthian Christians from their message, from their false message of self-effort. And so one of the first contrasts we see between these two fellows is how they handle the Word of God. And you can see again in verse 17, he says that, for we are not as the many which corrupt or hawk, sell the Word of God. When they do it selectively. The Word of God, but as of sincerity. First of all, the contrast between Paul and these fellows is that when Paul ministers the Word, He's doing it accurately. He's doing it out of sincerity. I'm not going to tell you the example again of what sincerity means. Remember, it's sun-tested wax in a cracked vessel. He wasn't a cracked vessel. He was the genuine thing. He could hold the message accurately. He was sincere. But what it tells us is that these guys weren't sincere. He was out of God. It uses the word ek, out from God, as to his source. Now, he didn't have to say it. He was just showing a contrast, especially when he uses that strong adversative. But we are out of God. But we are sincere. He uses the stronger of the two words, Greek words for the exception, for but. And what the implication is, they're not out of God. And they're not handling the Word of God sincerely. And the second thing we see is the difference between these false salesmen, how they handle the Word of God, and Paul in the area of competence. These salesmen, and we're summing this up so we're not looking at it real closely. You're going to have to do that for yourself to review. I'm just telling you what it is. I'm not going to point out the verses this morning. Paul said there's a difference in competence. These false salesmen had a self-competence. And if you're going to live under the law, remember what the response of the Jewish nation was in Exodus when Moses in chapter 19, he didn't even present the law. He simply presented what God had already provided for them, and it was a covenant of grace. And their response was, everything that the Lord says we can do, or we will do. It was presumption. That's what these guys live on. Because the law is about presuming that you can actually keep these rules and regulations. Paul's competence, he tells us, he's amazed that he's competent in the first place. And he says, it's not from us. Now, if anybody has self-competency, his background and what he did in his zeal and so forth to protect the law as an Old Testament Jew, he would be the leader. In fact, when you read Philippians chapter 3, he expresses that. I was above and beyond all these guys who want to be law keepers. I was way out in front of them. But Paul's competency wasn't from the law. His competency, he says, and he said it several times in the first six verses of the third chapter, was from God. The third difference was in their commendation. When these hawkers of the Word of God, these false salesmen, came to Corinth, they promoted themselves by letters written with ink on paper. They were epistles. Now, there's two words for letters here. One is a letter that's an epistle. It's something that you write. And then there's another word that is just talking about the alphabet, the actual letters that make up words. Two different Greek words. He's talking first here about a letter written. These guys have paper or parchment letters written up with ink that promote them, that commend them and their authority, who they are and what they have done and what they've accomplished and so forth. Paul says this. He says, my condemnation is you believers. You believers who have responded to the good news concerning Jesus Christ. You have accessed that which this new covenant has provided, whereby when you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit wrote on your heart. And what he's talking about, it's language, pictures language, referring to the new birth. The Holy Spirit wrote on your heart. And what happened was it affected your character. I'm not coming around showing you a piece of lifeless paper and saying, it says here that I'm a great guy and you should listen to everything I say. Paul said, you folks are my commendation, because we ministered the gospel, the Holy Spirit then wrote Christ in your heart. That's how you have life. He regenerated you. You using that indwelling life of Christ has demonstrated, he says here in chapter 3, you are known and read of all men. You've been demonstrating in activity, in how you speak. Now, this is one of the most carnal churches, so what we do know is this. They were spiritual some of the time, and when they were expressing their salvation. And when they were carnal, they still had Christ living in them. They still had eternal life, but they weren't expressing it. That was the difference. But what Paul is emphasizing here is that you have Christ in your heart. You have a living, you are a living letter concerning who we are and the message we brought. The fourth difference is the difference in covenants. Two different covenants as you get into chapter 3. The salesman promoted the covenant of the Old Testament law. And the Old Testament law was good. It was good in this sense that it told you a level of God's standard of righteousness. Now, the problem was it couldn't help you measure up to that standard of righteousness. That's where the weakness of the law came in. And so what was the end result of the law? If you didn't keep it, on quite a few of the occasions, and we're just going to mention the Ten Commandments, that if you didn't keep the Ten Commandments, the penalty was not simply offering a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, and you know it's going to cost you out of pocket. It's going to cost you your life. There were several of those Ten Commandments. So Paul gives the ultimate result of the law. The law results in, ultimately, physical death. Physical death. Paul, on the other hand, was promoting a life-giving new covenant. And we've already been mentioning that, so we're not going to belabor that. But you can see the difference in the two covenants. Now we get into a difference in looking at these false salesmen promoting this Old Testament, this Old Covenant, the covenant of law, and what it resulted in. Now, this Old Covenant, Paul goes on to say, there was a glory associated with this Old Covenant, the covenant of law. And it was demonstrated by this. It was demonstrated when Moses would go into up the mountain, and then later, after the mountain experience, and he had the table of Ten Commandments, and that was written twice because he broke the first one. And we're not going to get into all the reasons why and the benefits why he did that, but it's written again. But when he went up to the mountain, it was before God, and later on, when they finally arranged the tent, the tabernacle, and when he went in before the Lord in the tabernacle, he would come out and his face would be shining to a luminescence where the people couldn't look at him. I mean, how many of you looked at the sun yesterday? Okay, I'm driving down to Salem and I'm thanking the Lord. That's just as cool as it is and as overcast as it is. And I look to the east as I'm driving south to Salem on I-5. And I can see that orange thing up there. And I go, you know what? I've been told don't look at the sun. So I didn't look at it much, but I could see it. I could see it. Have you ever tried? I think I did this when I was a kid, just to look right at the sun. Now, they said back in the hippie days of the 60s, 1960s and so forth, people would be taking LSD, acid, and everything, and they'd be tripped out, and they'd look at the sun and burn their eyeballs and go blind. So you can't do it very long. I did it as a kid. Joel said his hearing was bothered by somebody hitting him one time in high school. I don't think I've been bothered by that one glance at the sun, but it's the same thing like looking at welding light and so forth. You might see it a flash. You might see it from the side and so forth, but if you look at it straight on very long, here's the thing. It was painful to their eyes to continue to look at Moses. Now, when he's telling you something, you want to... Okay, yeah, but wait, can you take care of your face first? And by the way, it says that they were afraid when that happened. And the fear was what they had experienced up to that point at Mount Sinai and so forth. That mountain was on fire. There's a cloud over it and everything, and they didn't want to get close to it. And they said, Moses, you be the one to be our go-between and everything. They were fearful. They were fearful of him when he came into their presence having this glowing face. So he had to put a veil, a cover on his face, so then he could begin speaking. So they couldn't look at him, number one, when he came from the Lord to give them, tell them what the Lord had said, to repeat the aspects of the law and so forth, the instruction that the Lord gave them under the law. But there's a second veil that Paul goes on, and this is in verses 7 through 15 of chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3. 7 through 15, it tells you about these glories in this veil. A second veil was upon, it says, the heart. And when I do this, this is the mind, will, and emotion of the Jewish people. And it's been on the heart of the Jewish people since that day. So from Paul, from the day when Moses received the law and gave it to the people of Israel, till Paul's day, about 1,400 years later, whenever they read the law, they still had this veil. Now, this veil had nothing to do with blocking out a brilliance of light. What this veil had to do was blocking out their understanding of what? They had a veil on their heart to block out the understanding of what that guy who had a rag over his face was saying. They heard it. They knew. They said, don't touch this, don't eat that, don't go there, don't do this, don't do... And all, they heard that. They knew what it said. They didn't know what it meant. They didn't know the purpose of the law. Just very quickly, let's just refer to it. Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. Moses comes to them after he's been with the Lord. And the context is talking about being observant of their covenant of grace under the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15. You obey, that is, you pay attention by faith to that promise, that super promise. They were going to get it. They just had to believe God. It'll come. In the time He wants, it'll come. We don't have to do anything. And yet they said, all that the Lord says, we will do. There was a presumption of ability to keep the law. But notice with me chapter 10 of Romans. Romans chapter 10. The first, let's go ahead and read the first four verses. Paul's expressing his heart's desire for the people of Israel. It says, brethren, my heart's desire. This is chapter 10 of Romans, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant, and here it is, watch this, they are ignorant of God's righteousness. The law presented a level of God's righteousness. And it says they're ignorant about that righteousness, and they're going about to establish their own righteousness. Going about to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, they knew that one was promised in their Old Testament scriptures. This coming one was promised at several different times over a long period of centuries, even. They knew one was coming. He would be the one that would enable them to have a righteousness, but not one of their own. For 1,400 years, they attempted to practice the law. And yet, what did Peter say? Acts 15:10 in the Jerusalem Council, we know our fathers were able to bear it. That tells you something. They knew that they had not been able to perfectly keep the law. Now, you go back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, and it tells you something similar here. It says, therefore, by the works of law, there shall no flesh be declared righteous in God's sight. For by means of law, that is, here's a rule to keep, for by means of law is a full experiential knowledge of the sin nature. Write it down, circle it, put it in the flyleaf of your Bible, the purpose of the law, Romans 3:20, is to make the sin nature more obvious. And we've said this before, what the law did was throw gas, so to speak, on a fire, a small fire, and it just made it flare up. That's what this law did to the sin nature. It aggravated the sin nature. And yet, what did these Jewish people try and do? Because they had this blind, they didn't understand the purpose, they tried to keep it. I didn't have this down, but I want to take you there. Romans chapter 4. Here's an Old Testament individual who makes a comment about the law, and there's an inference about how to be able to keep it or not being able to keep it, and so forth. Watch this. This is David in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Even as David, well, let's read verse 5. But to him that does not work, does that apply to the Mosaic covenant not working? Oh, that's what the whole covenant is about. It's do, 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 do. You got to work. You got to do it. You got to keep it. You got to obey it. But Romans 4, 5 says, but to him that works not, but believes on him that declares righteous, the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Not his works, his personal efforts, but his faith. Even so, verse 6, as David also describes the happiness of the man unto whom God does not impute, unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. You see, David knew he couldn't do it. And he knew the only way that he could be righteous before God at that level is if God imputed that righteousness to him. Even this is a person under law. Now, does that mean that he knew he couldn't keep the law, that, well, I'm not even going to try anymore? No, he was still under that covenant for the whole nation, and that was his attempt. Peter said the same thing. Peter, being a good Jewish boy, remember what he said? This is after he became a believer. This is in the 10th chapter. This is after the day of Pentecost, and he is truly a transition believer from law to grace, and he was saved under law. Peter was saved under law. He was a believer under the Mosaic covenant in what was the object, the required object for salvation. He had believed that Jesus was God, John 8:24. That's what they had to direct faith toward, and he had done that. After the death and resurrection of Christ and at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and began the work of applying the content of New Testament salvation, which Peter didn't have. He was saved, but he didn't have this content. Now his spirit is joined to Christ's spirit. He didn't have that during the 3.5 years he was an apostle walking with Jesus. He didn't have that kind of relationship. He has a far better relationship after Christ has gone back up into heaven, bodily ascended, than when he had when Jesus was physically walking around. That was a great relationship, don't get me wrong. But it didn't come near what he had now. Because now his spirit was joined to Christ's spirit. And he was seen in a way in the mind of the Godhead that he was never seen, nor anybody was ever seen before. And when he judges the law that he was under, now remember, he's living right toward the end of that dispensation of the law. He's living right at the end. And he says, we, this is Acts 15:10, we, nor our fathers, were able to hold up under, bear up under that burden. Paul goes on to tell us, well, that's not what we're to do anymore. And Peter also knew this. And so there's a change from living and trying to please God by your personal efforts of keeping these rules and regulations the best you can, to now being completely righteous. Remember, the Jews didn't seek God's righteousness. They sought their own righteousness. And by their own righteousness, they were going to try and match God's righteousness. And they could never do it. They could never do it. And that was the lesson of the law. That was the purpose of the law. And so there was a veil when Moses came down from the mountain or out from the tabernacle, and his face would shine. There was a veil so that they could look at him and look in the direction and hear what he was saying. But there was a veil on their mind that caused them not to understand what the purpose was. Okay, we won't do this, we won't do this, we won't do this, we won't do this. The lesson is, and David learned it. David learned it. Romans 4:6. I can't do it. Happy is the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Do I have that up there? Because I want you to read this. Oh, maybe we didn't have it up there. Okay. Okay. Well, no, I think maybe this is a little addenda I put in here. Let me read this. And you've heard this before. This is what the Jews did for 1,400 years. Insanity. The attempt to perform the same failed actions and expecting a different result. You've heard that? You've heard that somewhere? People have written that in different things that I've read for some time. That's where I got it from. But that's what they were doing. Well, we'll try it again. We'll try it harder. We'll try it better. We'll do the best we can. And comparatively speaking, let's just compare it among ourselves. Let's keep God's level of righteousness out of it. Now we're doing pretty good. They tried everything. Failure, 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 failure. Well, let's try it again. Spiritual insanity. And remember what Paul said about the Israel back in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. I bear record, and my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They just didn't know what they were doing because they had this veil on their mind. And back in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, it says that up to this day when Paul is writing, 1,400 years after the law was given, whenever they read their Old Testament scriptures, they're still blind to it. They don't understand the purpose. Paul, on the other hand, promoted a glory, an opinion, a display of life, a glory of life, which comes from the new covenant. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Well, let's read back in verse 25. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God, or to fill full the word of God. There's a dispensation, a rule of life. Excuse me. Yes. A rule of life concerning God. And then he goes on to say that there's a mystery in this dispensation, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest unto his saints. Now he's going to explain what this mystery that was hidden up until now that he's giving it. He's now unveiling it. Up until this time, and here's what this mystery was, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, his opinion of this mystery. Here's the riches of this opinion of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope or expectation of glory or an opinion. Because now with the new birth, after the day of Pentecost, with that gives a born-again believer the potential the potential to match up to an opinion. Now, what opinion, what glory, and that's we're translating or explaining the word glory, doxa, as an opinion. What opinion does God have of every born-again New Testament believer today? And it has to be by opinion, because it can't be in actuality. It's that you're in heaven, in your Savior, in Christ. But that's only by opinion. You can't be there physically. You aren't there physically. You've never been. But in His mind, in the mind of the Father, and even in the mind of the Son, as He's at the right hand of the Father, and in the mind of the Holy Spirit, they see us to be in Christ. And it says, Christ in you, down here, gives you an expectation of that opinion. Now, what's that talking about? The opinion of what God sees us to be in His Son. Been here many times, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Where? Where are you the righteousness of God? In Him. It's in God's mind. He sees you and I completely righteous. Is Mark completely righteous down here? And don't ask my wife. That'd be cheating. That'd be too easy. I'll just tell you. No, I'm not completely righteous. Now. I don't act completely righteous down here. But I am in Christ. So that's the blueprint that God is working off of, so that I can live that way from time to time and more often as I grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18, and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growing in grace. That how He sees me, I can live that way. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. I never get tired of it because I need to hear it. So if you want to close your ears, plug on, I'm going to say it to myself. The way God sees me in my position in Christ is I'm going through life and the Ephesians 2:10 is rolling out. Those are the works pre-planned that I should walk in. As that's unrolling day by day and up, God sees, Mark, this is how you can do it. I see you doing it perfectly. I see you saying it perfectly. I see you thinking it perfectly. I see you demonstrating an attitude perfectly. And don't say anything, Mom. That's the potential. And by the way, I want you to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, because he's talking about how there was a glory, there was a glory for the law. It had a demonstration of light luminescence, the shining, the luminescence of Moses' faith. There was a glory to it. But we have a greater glory. And if you read through from verses 7 through 15, Paul is going to emphasize this in a couple of verses. He almost says the same thing. There's more glory, greater glory than the Old Testament law, glory of the law. But watch this, verse 12. That's where I am. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Got to come back here again. Here we go. Let me read verse 10 through 12. For even that which was made glorious, that is the law, had no glory from this viewpoint by reason of the glory that excels. There's a glory that is far greater than the glory that Moses displayed. And by the way, his face was displaying what God had given to him, and that law was glorious. It was of a great opinion. And as we said before, the problem was people just didn't have any enablement to do it. But that didn't take away the glory of what it was. But Paul says here, that which had glory has nothing from this viewpoint of the glory that excels. For if that which was done away, rendered ineffective, that's the Old Testament law, if that was glorious, and it was, much more than that which remains is glorious. I want to say this about that which remains is glorious. Here, what we have, Christ in us, is the basis for how we can live. I already said this in this message earlier. Every one of you have eternal life. Possessing it doesn't guarantee using it. And so that's what Paul is getting at here. There's more glorious. It's more glorious, verse 11. Let me read it again. That which is done away was glorious. Much more, that which remains has a greater opinion. But here's the thing, folks. You and I have to live out that opinion. It's not automatic. It's not a slam dunk. You've got it. Oh, and by the way, we could go on to several verses that show how God is working in us to accomplish that opinion being carried out in our activity and in our words. But notice how he says this in the next verse, verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great boldness. What hope is he talking about? Hope of getting eternal life? Well, if you don't have eternal life right now, you're lost. You're lost. You're not a believer. No, if you're a born-again believer, you have eternal life. So what's the hope? Are you starting to get it? See where we're going to go? See the next step? The hope, the expectation is, I can use it. I can actually use this. I mean, you have these carnal Corinthians. And once in a while, from time to time, it was seen through them. Their eternal life was written and read of all men. So we have this hope. We have this hope. Now we come down here to the last two verses. Actually, the last three verses. Let's start with verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, this is by the Jewish nation, the veil is upon their heart. Okay, here, the last three verses that we're going to focus on. Nevertheless, when it, that is the heart, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where a quality of spirit of a quality of Lord is, there is freedom. First of all, we want to focus on what's the freedom from. What have they been suffering from in this context? I could go to different New Testament passages and tell you we've got freedom in different areas. But in this context here, the freedom for these individuals is the veil on their heart. They don't see that they, without any provision by God, can demonstrate God's quality of right. They can't see that. Not only can't they see, they have no ability to do it. There are young believers who really don't understand how they're doing it, but they're doing it. They're showing forth eternal life. He says here in verse 16, when the heart of the Jewish people shall turn to the Lord, and this is individually, one by one, when it shall turn to the Lord, or to a quality of Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That's where the freedom is, having that veil taken away, where they understand what the law was trying to tell us all the time. We couldn't do it ourselves. We needed help. That help was coming from God, and it was coming in what? The form of a Savior. Because I need to be saved from my sins. Because I can't do it. And so I need a Savior. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit, or where a quality of the Spirit of the Lord is, there is a liberty. I want to point this out. I take this, that the Spirit is, and the Lord here is the Holy Spirit. And I want to explain it this way. I know what Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 says, Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. What does that make him? It makes him Lord. He's the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, in fact, let me read that. Acts chapter 2, I think we've got it here. For David did not, this is verse 34 through 36. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand. You have two people who are Lord here. This comes out of Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, back in the Hebrew, it says, Jehovah said to my Adonai. You have two words for Lord. And Jesus used this very verse, this quote from David, concerning the unbelieving religious leaders. Jesus says, whose son do you think the Messiah, who do you think the Messiah is? Well, he's the son of David. Well, what do you think when David said about him, my Lord, the Messiah, or excuse me, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David called him Lord, who do you think he is? And here, Luke uses this same, or Peter's the one who's speaking here in Acts chapter 2. David has not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And yet I hold that 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 is talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, how can that be? Are there two Lords? This is how I take it, and this is why we had our scripture reading in John chapter 16 this morning, or 15 and 16. I'm going to go back there. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, is come, whom I will send, I, Jesus Christ, am sending him. I'm lording it over him, the Comforter. I'm telling him what to do. I will send him unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. When the Holy Spirit was sent, who is he going to glorify? Who is he going to testify of? Himself? Was the Holy Spirit going to talk about himself? No. He came to promote Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of everybody, of everything. You come over here to John chapter 16, and he says in verses 12 through 15, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore said I, that he, the Holy Spirit, shall take of mine and show you. So the Holy Spirit has come to glorify Christ. So we come here to 2 Corinthians, and it talks about the Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. Let me read it. Here we go. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the Holy Spirit, or excuse me, the heart of the unbelieving Israelite shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, how is anybody saved? By believing the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is who? He's the Lord. He's the Lord. So how can this be the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit was sent on His authority. And as He's acting on His authority and uplifting and promoting Jesus Christ, He's acting as an underlord. just as Jesus said concerning David, had two lords. And by the way, in both Matthew chapter 22 and Acts chapter 2, when it mentions those two lords, it uses the same word. In the Hebrew, it didn't. In the Greek, it does. So it calls the Father the Lord and Jesus Christ Lord. Well, here's one instance I take that the Holy Spirit is called Lord because he's acting as an underlord for the one who has sent him. They've got the same purpose. It's just that one has the authority over the other. But when he's acting on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's acting as what? He's acting, and it doesn't say the Lord, he's as a quality of the Lord. So that's how I take this all the way through from verse 2 on down through here. Whenever it talks about the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. And here, it looks to me that the Lord on this occasion is the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where a quality of a Spirit is of a quality of Lord, there's freedom. Now here it says Spirit of a quality of Lord. Now what's he doing? What's the Holy Spirit do to provide freedom? He's not the one who died for their sins. Arose again from the dead. The Holy Spirit didn't do that. But what does the Spirit do? Back to John chapter 16 verses 8 through 11. Jesus said that he was going to send the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world. That's a generic group. Not everybody in it, but only of that group. He's not going to convict angels, fallen angels, or anybody else. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world of sin, the sin of unbelief. Christ died for everybody's sins. They're all paid for. But they're only applied. That payment is only applied upon faith in that fact. So the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces of that. And then of righteousness, because I go to the Father, who on their own recognizance, who of their own, on basis of who they are personally, can go into God's presence. Only one who is God. He came as God. He returns as God. He lost nothing. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 4. As spirit beings looked on, they saw he lost nothing by taking on a human nature and human body. He convicts of sin, of righteousness, and then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan's judgment has been passed. It has not been carried out. Don't confuse the two. It's going to be carried out. But the Holy Spirit makes that real to an individual's mind. And two people can be sitting listening to the same message, and one's going, yeah, yeah, I believe that. And the other guy goes, it sounds interesting, or fooey, or whatever. Why are the disparity? Because one is experiencing the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the other person isn't. And in a group of people, you cannot really see that. Visually, as a human being, you can't see that. The Holy Spirit is doing that on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's exercising a lordship in his work of conviction to bring an individual to salvation so that they can be free of that blind. And then the last verse says this, but we all with, see that word open? That's the word unveiled. Moses had a veiled face. They couldn't look at the glory, that light glory, and that was luminescence, like we have the light bulbs up here, that kind of light glory. They couldn't look at Moses. But here it says, but we all, and I was talking about born-again believers, New Testament believers, we all with unveiled face, and that beholding has the idea of looking in a mirror. It's a particular word, as reflecting in a glass. A glass is what they called a mirror back in those days. Reflecting as in a glass. What does the believer have with an unveiled face? What does the believer do? He reflects outwardly, like a mirror would. People are looking at you. You're the mirror, and you're reflecting with an unveiled face the opinion of who the Lord is. I can look at a Christian, and if they're acting or talking, or they're spiritual and they're demonstrating an activity, I, as a spiritual believer, can look at them and go, you're a Christian. You're a believer. You're a fellow believer. I can see that. Because it's unveiled. I'm not going, I can't see it. It's too bright. Because we're not talking about luminescence light. We're talking about John chapter 1, verse 4 light. In Him, Jesus Christ was, actually it says the Word, in Him, the Word who spoke everything into existence, who in verse 14 became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's, He became Jesus Christ, the Word became Jesus Christ. It says, in that one, John 1, 4, in Him was life, the life of deity. And the life was the light of men. When He walked around and said what He said and did what He did, they saw God in flesh. And to the ones in whom the Father was revealing the Son, such as His 11 believing apostles, Mary and Martha and Lazarus and others like them, the Father revealed it. And they saw what everybody else saw, and they go, He's God! And everybody else said what? At the best. Well, He's probably a prophet, come back from the dead, one of the Old Testament prophets. Matthew 16. Well, who do you say that I am, Peter? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but My Father has. So it says here, but we believers, New Testament believers, with unveiled face, reflecting as a mirror would reflect the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, because this is a growing process. This is a growing process into the same image. We're not going to go there, but Colossians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 10, talks about image, and we are the image of Christ. You know how we're the image of Christ? Jill, you're not in the image of Christ. I'm sorry, but you don't have the beard and the long hair and the nice kind, and you don't have that little halo of it. See, it's not, image is not talking about that. It can refer to how the face shows to people, but it can also be the actions and attitudes that are reflected to people. They see, and they go. In fact, I'm remembering something somebody said of a believer back east. He was the most godly person I've ever seen. And another person said, oh, you shouldn't say that. nobody can be that godly. No, when you're reflecting your indwelling Savior outward, people are looking at who? Well, yeah, they're you. But that type of activity, that quality of activity, that quality of life, what are they really looking at? They're looking at Jesus Christ. They're looking at Christ living in you. Unbelievers may not know it, may not care. In fact, they could hate it because of the things you may be saying or doing or not saying or doing or whatever. Carnal believers can't recognize it, but other spiritual believers can go, I see Christ in you. Not simply you putting on an act, rolling up your sleeves. Now, how would Christ do this? How would He act and look like? It's not self-effort. This is actual Christ in you, living out through you. It's real. It's real. But we all with unveiled face, reflecting as in a glass, the opinion of who the Lord is, are changed. This is an ongoing process into the same image from glory to glory. So we've got two glories, two opinions. Where are these opinions at? Our position is what? being in Christ and how, and all the facets of how he sees us is what to God? It's an opinion. Christ in you, the hope of that opinion, the hope of that glory. That's your position is an opinion. And from that opinion to being reflected out through you, through the life of your indwelling Savior because of the new covenant, what are you demonstrating? That opinion. From that opinion to the opinion God says, Mark, you can actually demonstrate this. My opinion is that you can actually demonstrate this. From that opinion to this opinion. Now, I know there's different ways that I've looked at this, that others can look at this. You can go from that opinion of how God sees us in Christ to the opinion of how we're actually going to be glorified. But because of that word being transformed, we're transformed. I look at this as an ongoing process today. Whatever I am in Christ, I can actually, when I'm spiritual, demonstrate that. And listen, folks, it isn't that hard. You and I can look at each other today. Maybe we've already done that weeks past, other days past, whatever, years past. And we can say, I remember how so-and-so did this or said that. And you know, or they came over, or they said they called me up and they said they were praying for. And boy, I tell you, I needed prayer at that time. Whatever it was, you can say, I can see Christ. I can see Christ in you. So we have two covenants. We have the old covenant, which had a glory. It was good, but it was ineffective because it was designed for the purpose of you and I, and well, it's actually for the Jews to, on behalf of the world, to try in their own strength to demonstrate to see if they could do it. And the already known outcome to God was, it's for the purpose of demonstrating that you're a failure. Go back to David in Romans chapter 4. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute iniquities or the lawlessness and sins. He'll impute righteousness apart from works. But it couldn't happen because of the law. It happened to David in spite of the law. Not because of it. But today we have Christ living in us because of the new covenant. And what Paul is saying is these fellows who are these false salesmen trying to sell the word of God by their heresy, and heresy means picking and choosing. Oh, let's take that verse there and we'll take a little bit of that verse. We'll ignore all of that over there and we'll put it together and see what it is. You're under the law. Paul says we didn't handle the word of God that way. We handled it sincerely, accurately, and honestly in truth. That's how we handled the word of God. And so we're not under law anymore. As Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, the law, and this is for only for the Jew because they were under the law was their schoolmaster until Christ, actually their pedagogue, their babysitter, their child trainer until Christ. And when Christ came, Romans 10:4, then the Jew who was trying to establish their own righteousness, when the Holy Spirit would convict us in righteousness and judgment, that blind was taken off, and he'd go, I can see it. I could never do it. I was always struggling, and I didn't need to, because Christ has done it for me. And now I have his righteousness. He took my sin and I gained his righteousness positionally as my Father sees me righteous with his righteousness there in the third heaven at his right hand. The Old Testament law had a glory, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit bringing eternal life and a hope, an expectation of demonstrating that glory, is a far greater glory. And it's one that is not going to fade away. It's not going to be rendered ineffective. In fact, when the rapture comes, you're going to see the rheostat turned up in a couple of ways about light. We're going to shine luminescently as Christ in his glorified state. And we are going to, without hindrance, demonstrate his life in activity. So light on two accounts we're going to have in an unhindered fashion yet to come. Right now, it's a growth process. How long does it take to grow a squash? How long does it take to grow an oak tree? But is God growing with believers? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the author of the word, the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you that our Lord and Savior is the one who directed the Holy Spirit to move certain men, enabled men by him, the Spirit, to speak and then to write those things which are without error, which have been preserved to the degree that we have a dependable, faithful, written document that we need not be ashamed of or confounded about, regardless of what the world says about it. And so, Father, may we go from here again this morning with that confidence in your word, and then, Father, being in the word more consistently so that the word then can be in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.